Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you all for having me here today. It is such a humble pleasure. Will you please join me in prayer? Good and gracious God, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for this humble privilege to be before your beloved people. Lord, may the meditations of my mouth and of my heart and all our hearts in this room be acceptable in thy sight. Help us to open our hearts and minds to receive your good word. In Jesus Christ our Lord, I pray. Amen. Duke Divinity Old Testament professor, scholar, Dr. Porter Young states that apocalyptic preaching is at the heart of Christian witness. No pressure, right? It took me a few repeats of her sentence to actually grab hold of the deeper meaning. Apocalyptic preaching is at the heart of Christian witness. I understood it literally, but I had to come to terms with the fact that apocalyptic preaching, if it was in fact at the heart of Christian preaching, why haven't I heard more of it? And why was I resistant to tackle this text? To better understand this, I decided to do some appropriate digging. In my own way, I had to see past the common normative use of apocalyptic teaching, the study of end times as we know it. I had to get past the dramatized version of it so that I could see the word and the words on the text of the Bible. So it's important, I think, to address what these texts are not. They are not a flight from reality, nor a type of fear-mongering propaganda proclaiming the end is near, the end is near, get your act together now. Or deliberately meant to perplex the reader or muddy the waters, so to speak, of reality. No, apocalyptic literature, at its very root, actually is a form of crisis literature. It's a form of writing that intends to console, which is why it should be at the heart of Christian preaching. It was literally a style of writing developed in the post-exilic Jewish culture and would have been very common rhetoric to our disciples appearing in today's text. It is derived from the Greek word apocalypse, meaning revelation or revelatory. When we expand this meaning out, it can mean an unveiling or unfolding of things not previously known, and which cannot be known apart from its unveiling. Texts like the one we are tackling today seem to claim that place in tradition. These revelatory texts, others like Revelations and Daniel, which we opened with, have the power to dismantle everything empire and reveal God in the midst of chaos and turmoil. They are reminders that God is in control, even though it doesn't look like it. God is engaged and present in the chaos of our struggles, and all have antidotal causes. And even though God is in control, we are certainly reminded in these texts that he is not the cause of the duress. In my studies, I found out that they are not specifically personal either. They are much more cosmic significance. And Jesus is using this medium to alert and teach his disciples. I would consider this text a possible start to a grand aha moment for these men. So, apocalyptic texts of the Holy Scriptures are meant to critique the present situation, provide a proclamation of what it means to be Christian in the midst of the prowl of this world, and offer deep consolation of comfort and hope of cosmic proportions. So, today I'd like to journey with you through today's reading in search of what the text yesterday, written somewhere in the mid to late 60 AD, might be saying to us on this beautiful day, some 1950 years later. Just prior to today's reading, in chapters 11 and 12, Jesus has been teaching in the temple precinct, and with that comes increasing hostility developed between him and the ruling priests. There is conflict brewing. It is also important to note Mark's keen attention to the temple affairs and institutional Judaism. In chapters 11 and 12, Jesus challenges and criticizes the people and authorities of Jerusalem. His message and personhood is rebuffed, his entry ignored, his authority is challenged, his life is threatened. Judgment against the temple authorities is symbolized by Jesus' clearing of the temple and allegorized in the parable of the wicked farmers and the widow's offering in chapter 12. Now judgment is audaciously predicted by Jesus in this Olivet Discourse, which we had just read together today. And as we can see, it's without hesitancy Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. So now that stage is set, let's take a closer look at the text before us. Jesus is leaving the temple, and I believe it might signify his final break from the temple and the establishment, if you will. This may not be this may be a slight overinterpretation, but for the Markian account, it at very least places this text distinctively at the end of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus leaves the temple. The Son of Man exits the temple for the last time with some of the disciples in tow and sets out to climb the Mount of Olives. We are not told exactly why, but we know they climbed. We know they saw what was below them, and they ended up in a poignant, telling conversation. This reminds me of every climb I've taken on a mountain. These climbs always end with a vista in mind, don't they? Recently, I visited Colorado, and on that trip, I had the pleasure of climbing Mount St. Edith with a dear friend. The entire strenuous ascent and descent is 3.1 miles long, and the climber will have climbed just over 1,350 feet to its maximum elevation of 6,843 feet. I had no idea I was that high. The trail is extremely rugged and quite narrow. The prize, of course, is the tippity top, which overlooks Boulder, Colorado, and on a clear day, due a little southeast, you can see Denver in the midst. This climb was certainly difficult. I imagine the disciples' climb was equally as rigorous, especially in their unsupported Jesus shoes. The descent to the tippity top in those sandals would have been quite difficult. But there is something significant, and Mark cared enough to note it. As the prize vista revealed itself, the hiking crew, probably a bit out of breath, all took note and gathered to sit and look out and try to take in what they see. I believe the entire chapter rests upon the next comment made by one brave disciple, exclaiming, "Teacher, look! Look at what massive stones and what wonderful buildings are before us." In other words, isn't the vista impressive? Look at the beauty and grandeur of our temple. I imagine these words hit Jesus' ear like a large coin does as it drops into the temple collection receptacle. However, in the defense of the disciples' rhetorical question, we have established that vistas are quite impressive, aren't they? And the temple would have been remarkably stunning. This second temple was beyond impressive, so much so some historians consider that it should have been one of the ancient wonders of the world. The temple Jesus and the disciples are overlooking was a conglomeration of massive stones stone brick, all majestically laid. Some of these stones weighed well over 100 tons. And the largest recorded measured some 44 feet by 11 by 16 and a half feet and weighed approximately 567 to 628 tons. Thank you, Wikipedia. This stone and others studied at the temple site attest to the grandeur and majesty to which one of the disciples meant to call Jesus' attention. Look at this massive, beautiful temple. And then Jesus, without missing a narrative beat, startled his companions, saying, not one of these stones, not one of these massive stones will be left standing. All will be thrown down. Up until now, the disciples would have had some clue, although Mark doesn't paint a very good picture of this motley crew's understanding of what is going on in the life of Jesus' ministry. But they would have had at least a bit of a clue as to how Jesus felt about the priestly establishment. After all, they witnessed it. But the prediction of the destruction of the temple would have lambasted them, just as destruction around us lambastes us. Who would have thought the World Trade Center would have tumbled down as it did? The vista is going to change, and the disciples will be asked to change their focus. Jesus' statement is so stunning to me because it was occasioned by the disciples' admiration of the massive stones and large, impressive buildings. Surely, this complex inspired a sense of permanency, just as ours do, right? Not impending catastrophe. This is a striking and provocative turning point in the Gospel's narrative and the life and ministry of Jesus. Is all hope gone? Certainly Jesus, by making such a proclamation, has lost hope that the city will repent and hope that the ruling priests will welcome the message of the kingdom and its messenger. The verbal sparring matches in the temple have now come to an end. The situation is dire, and the consequences to come are laid out for the disciples in this chapter's entirety, and continue later on into chapter 14. Having rejected the one who came into the city and the temple in the name of the Lord, the city and her temple authorities have sealed their fate. And Jesus, in a moment of realism, is blatantly honest with the original four disciples. I can't imagine the bewilderment on their face. But then they ask for further clarification. They ask, when? By George, when? And this is not just out of curiosity. Everything's religious centered on this temple. Everything about their lives. It is easy to understand how the destruction of the temple could signify the end of the world to the disciples. Could it be the end of the world? It could, but it certainly wasn't. Jesus knew this. So when he was trying to convey to the beloved four, what was he trying to convey to the beloved four? Jesus follows the question up with no real answer in today's reading as to when, but he wants to talk about certain signs and commands of the present age to change, I think, their focus, their vista. He speaks of the trials and tribulations of living as a disciple in the hostile world, the trials and tribulations of the planet, the natural world, human creation, the creation. The command of patience and endurance and action is prevalent in this text, and is prevailing until the consummation of all things. He does this by laying out in plain view for the disciples that the world is not suddenly going to become a safe place. The authorities aren't going to be your friends. Your families are not going to suddenly forgive you for dropping everything and following me. The life of a Christian disciple is affirmed as hard, and it will be continued to be hard. This small text today surely paints a hard and fast reality check. And frankly, most scholars agree that this is the most unattractive picture of the Christian life portrayed in the Gospels. But what it also does is it envisions a very significant time gap between the current age and the end of the world. Jesus brought the disciples back to the present. In very basic terms of the totality of chapter 13 and much of 14, is about God's judgment on Jerusalem, on the temple, and on the Jewish leaders, and only after that, on the world. So this text is not about the end of the world per se, but it's about the end of a world, the world of early Judaism as a temple-centered faith. Jesus, high upon the Mount of Olives, while overlooking the magnificent temple, is asking the disciples in his presence to shift their focus and imagine a vista without a temple. Jesus is preparing them for life amidst the broken world and an unbelieving Israel. He is describing a future war zone and an impending reality for his disciples before he ever answers the still pending question proposed by the disciples. Why is this? I thought. Why? I believe the major function of this text is not to encourage end time forecasting, but to rather encourage faithfulness, watchfulness, and diligence in the Christian life and witness. I believe this because there's an actual warning against this posture given by Jesus at the chapter's close. Later on in 13:32, Jesus finally answers the question of when in this way. But about that day or hour, nobody knows, neither angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. That, I don't know about you, but that brings me significant peace about end times. So, I suggest that our eyes must be focused on the events, not ushering in the end, but on the beginning of what Jesus called birth pangs. Amidst Jesus' command for watchfulness and unruffledness, he speaks of the beginning of something, suffering and response. Jesus is willing to speak of the nearness of these birth pangs and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple within this generation. These are necessary precursors to the end, but they do not indicate or dictate the timing of the end of human affairs or give any sign that it's actually near. By insisting that these events are only the beginning, the Markean Jesus continues his efforts to cool down the end time excitement and places these events in the unfolding of God's plan leading up to the end, all the while urging cautious discernment in the face of the drama of our lives as well as the drama of the world and the cosmic world beyond. Similarly, as we experience our wars and rumors of wars, our earthquakes, our own persecutions, our own famines, as we know they've occurred in every age of human history, and they do not necessarily carry any eschatological weight as signs of the end of times. There are many examples. I read today, death by suicide bomb in Beirut, genocide in Burundi, female genital mutilation in Kenya, lethal travels for refugees from Syria, torture in China, recent bombing in Paris. In the midst of all this chaos of their world, in the midst of all our chaos in our day to day, Jesus further commands his disciples to be alert to the danger and do not worry, saying, trust the Spirit's power. Are you kidding me? The reality of this request seems quite impossible. However, I am reminded of a recent movie scene, and I hope you all saw it. It's the movie called Bridge of the Spies. When Tom Hanks is defending a Russian spy, this character is phenomenal. This spy situation is bleak, and in most of these cases, Tom would ask the spy, are you worried? And the spy, with absolutely no expression, would turn to Tom with an unrattled demeanor, standing firm, and said, would it help? Would it help? Would it help? The text for us today closes saying, whomever endures to the end, this one will be saved. Does our worry help with that? The end of this time or the end of that time, Mark's account is pressing the question, does it really matter? Does it really matter? This treasure trove of narrative is highly relevant and important for this particular audience. A group of Christians under duress, facing or having already faced persecution during the reign of Nero. This narrative would answer their questions and curiosities about whether or not the current Roman Judea conditions would be a sign of the end of all things. The Gospel of Mark declaratively says no, and further articulates that this is in fact a sign of the end of a world, the temple-centered Judaism. The Markian community lived in an age of birth pangs, an age of suffering and persecution, not a time for stargazing at beautiful buildings which would not last. It was rather a time for diligence and watchfulness, a time for steadfast faithfulness to the Word of God and to witnessing, even if the stakes got high. So Mark seems to discourage the thoughts of end time speculation and says that there is no timetable to end times. If there was, why would Jesus command such constant diligence on the part of the disciples? But equally, since there will be no mistaking when the end arrives, this diligence means patiently waiting in long suffering at one's post. Not speculation about how much longer the delay will be. If this gospel was written in the late 60 AD as it is cited, it is easy to imagine how the effects of this apocalyptic gospel text would have had on those who knew it well. It would have confirmed to the audience that this book was true prophecy and had been a source of comfort beyond measure. My Christian friends, what looks harmless and shiny and benevolent is sometimes revealed as malaligned and deadly. What looks powerful and majestic can be truly fragile. What looks weak can be revealed in strength, like our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's sharp focus is not on the signs given as a sign of end times, but on Jesus Christ and the beginning of new life in his word and resurrection. So what does that mean for us today? The words are certainly beautiful. The surreal reality is that the events described in our text today are part of our everyday life. They're not going anywhere. Unless we think that the cross is going to make the world a safer place. For all the cross does, the world is still a hostile place. When things in our lives or around us go awry, it is not a particular sign. The end is still to come, but there is a particular call to respond and always seek to find hope in the present situation of our lives and in the chaos of the world. This short narrative cries out for all Christians to understand the falling world in which we live in, and tyrants and oppressors who bring about the destruction, and it calls us to see beyond it, to see a new vista, the humble servant Jesus Christ in all his risen majesty. I can surely attest that birth pains are indeed painful, but Jesus wants us to focus on the suffering as a bridge to the new beginning that death and destruction certainly can lose their sting. The good news is Jesus is the new locus, the new vista of God's presence. Amidst the rubble of the falling temple and on the other side of birth pains, Jesus' death, although seemingly a defeat, was a spiritual victory of cosmic proportions. Sin, the power of sin, death, and destruction are once and all, for all, defeated. The age to come has been officially broken into our current reality, human history, and available to all those who receive it. As the people of God live simultaneously in the present evil age and the age to come, believers are called to alertness and anticipation for the return of the Son of Man and a willingness to follow his path of suffering, the crumbling of old ways, not for suffering's sake, but for the good of the ultimate new beginning, for the kingdom now, and the kingdom yet to come. All the glory be to God.
Amen. Speaking of the difficulty of our path, we have only a promise. Only a promise is all we have. So I offer that promise before this table as I offered it to gathered people at the clarity of tragedy of a funeral yesterday. And you've heard it every funeral. But it's not just for funerals, it's for the living of life. The only promise we cling to, as David said in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of a shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. In our presence, in that present hours before the greatest tragedy, our Savior took bread, having given thanks. He blessed it and he broke it and he said, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took a cup and, having given thanks, he blessed it and distributed it and said, this is my blood shed for you, the blood of the new covenant for the remission, forgiveness of all your sins. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you drink this blood and eat this body, you participate with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Our gracious God, we thank you for your presence in the difficult path of life.
We thank you for the word spoken and heard, a promise that that which we see doesn't help, but that which we hear sustains us in life and in death. We hear your word. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we accept your word and receive you, your body, your blood, your real presence for us in the path of life. In Christ's most holy name. Amen.